This morning we have two different readings. One is very short and one is a bit longer. The first and shorter reading is going to come from the book in which we're working through, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. The longer reading is going to come from that sort of Proverbs of the New Testament, the book of James. So if you will, first turn to Proverbs 18, 21. Then we're going to go to James chapter 3, reading from verses 1 through 12. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. There's one thing that none of us always does well. There's one thing that none of us will most certainly ever perfect in this life, and that is our speech. That is our words. More recent studies have come out to show that today, the average person likely speaks around 15,000 to 16,000 different words every single day. And that means that throughout your life, you're probably going to speak close to 500 million different words. And as I was prepping for this sermon, I was imagining what it would be like if, you know, people have Apple Watches now that check their heartbeat, their steps. What if this sort of wearable technology would also track your words? How many words you say, the words you speak, the tone of your words, how often you interrupt others who are speaking, the topics of your speech, how often you repeat yourself. You know, some of us find ourselves telling the same story over and over again, sometimes to the same people, and we forget that. The findings of that sort of tracking system might be kind of horrifying for some of us to really understand the things that we say. Speech really is just so basic to life, though. From the very beginning of the day, saying good morning to the people we live with, speaking at work, speaking to friends, talking to neighbors, saying good night. Human beings are really marked by speech. That great sort of ancient philosopher and scientist, Aristotle, when he was trying to define humans, he said humans, strangely using the word animal, but he said humans are the animal with language. All the beasts communicate in some way, right? Birds chirp, whales sing, wolves howl. But only humans have real, rational systems of complex communication and speech. Consider what we do. We name, we command, we explain, we question, we teach, we encourage, we speak poetry, we praise, we give counsel. We tell stories, all with our words. And even if you turn to the very earliest chapters of Scripture, one of the first major judgments on human beings is what? They all come together to build this gigantic tower to make a name for themselves. And they can do that. They can collaborate and work as one because they speak one language. And what does God do? He curses their speech. Splits them up. Gives them a variety and a diversity of tongues. Curses is probably not the right word, but he divides them. But one of the problems with speech is it's not always good, is it? We speak from joy, and we speak out of a heart of jealousy. We can speak in a way that is pleasant, and we can speak in a way that is aimed to give pain. We speak to help, and we speak to harm. And so as we get into this text, I want you to ask yourself, what do I say? Who do I help with my words? And who have I repeatedly hurt with my words? As you read through the book of Proverbs, chapter after chapter, the theme of the tongue, your lips, your mouth, your words comes up again and again. And we see something that is very clear. The fools and the wise, they speak very differently. And they show very different results from what they say. So we're really going to ask one question and look at three different answers. What do the wise understand about speech? What is it that wise people know about the use of speech? And there's three things. The wise know that words are powerful. The wise know that words must be guarded. And the wise know what words should do. That speech is powerful, that it must be guarded, and they know what words should do. So number one, words are powerful. Proverbs 18:21, as I read earlier, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The imagery here is actually really interesting in the original language. It's not just that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the hand of the tongue, the sort of mixture of metaphor there. That the tongue has a hand that wields either death or life everywhere that it goes. And that's power. Think about the power that it takes to create life, to make life, to bring things back to life. I often see Laura here on Thursdays trying to bring plants back to life, fertilizing them, giving them water, retilling the soil, and it takes a lot of work to bring restoration. Think about in Scripture, the power that it takes to bring things back to life. We even sang it in one of our songs, bringing life to the dry bones. God, by His Spirit of all power, has to come in and bring resurrection life into these dry bones for them to live. But there's also not just the power of life in our words, there's also the power of death. You think of a prowling lion, hunting, catching, devouring, consuming its prey. Something like a lion has the power to take something that is so vibrant and so alive, pulsing with energy, and crush it to become nothing and destroy it. And that is the tongue. Like a sharp blade, it can cut and pierce and slash and kill, or it can be the surgical knife to bring life and healing. And that's really why we read the book of James in that text. It's a wonderfully beautiful text full of images, but it shows us the power of the tongue, right? One little bit, one little piece of wood controls an entire Clydesdale in its mouth. One little piece on the back of a ship, maybe not small to us, but small compared to the ship, steers the whole giant piece of metal floating in the ocean. One little spark will catch an entire forest aflame. A small organ, the tongue boasts great power. But the power of our words, the power of speech isn't always obvious, is it? The sort of endless news cycle becomes meaningless. We can use our words simply to fill silence in a conversation, small talk, repeating ourselves. Some of these things make it seem like words are not that important. But then there are other really big, important words, right? The things that are said in life is never the same. I'm pregnant. I do. We're done. I promise. The thing is, the wise are always aware that their words have great power. But why do they have such good power? Just like the theme of work last week, words have power because they come from God Himself. Language comes from God. The foundation of our Christian religion really is not only that God acts in history, but that God speaks. And He speaks and reveals Himself to human beings, to you and me, not just now, but from the very beginning of time. God has spoken in creation. As you read Scripture, you see that the Father is the one who often speaks. God the Son is described as the Word, and often the Spirit is even described as the breath of God. So you have the Father speaking, the Son as the speech, and the Spirit as God's breath. God, one triune King, is a speaker. And His words are eternal. Remember, we as Christians believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God has always been, before even creation, speaking to Himself, communicating to Himself, enjoying, loving, talking within Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The conversation never ever had any start. It's just always been going on between the three of them. But at one point, God decides to create, knowing that human beings will fall, and He chooses to save, and He chooses to bring them to glory like Himself. And then He does create. And when He creates, what does He do? He speaks. He says, "Let there be light." And there's light. And what does He do? Then he identifies, He names, He tags the creation with His speech. And He says, "Light will be called day. Dark will be called night. The dry land will be called earth. The expanse will be sky. The waters will be sea." He speaks it, and then He identifies it, and He names it. C.S. Lewis has the wonderful imagery of God as Aslan, not just speaking creation, but many of you will remember, Aslan singing creation into existence. Which we don't. It's obviously speculation, but it's a really stimulating and wonderful thing to think about. But God is not only a speaker. Again, if you remember last week, He makes us in His image. That means we're His representatives, we're His little analogies. And that means we too speak like He speaks. And some of us forget that, right? God didn't have to make you to speak. Words and communication are a gift of God that weren't necessarily had to be there unless God chose it to be. And then we find right away, what is Adam doing? He's speaking, naming the animals, singing poetry to His new life, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God accommodates to Adam and Eve, speaking in a way that humans can understand, blessing them, giving them His law and His clear instruction, reflecting His character. And when they sin, He speaks curse. And after they sin in grace, He speaks promise. Human beings are gifted with the privilege of joining in to the triune conversation. The eternal talk that has always been going on, we have been invited in to speak with Him, the great Creator. That is why our words have power, because they come from the all-powerful God. But how do they manifest their power? In human terms, for us, our words manifest power because, well, I should say, our words manifest power primarily in relationship. Words are very social. Words are spoken from one human being to another. They shape identity in particular. There's a very well-known philosopher today named Charles Taylor. And as he's reflecting on identity and how identity is formed in the modern world, he says, much of how we begin to think about ourselves, as funny as that sounds, comes in dialogue. It really comes in us saying things and other people responding to what we say. Our speech and the recognition of others slowly shapes and forms how we think about ourselves. Forms or malforms, one could say. An example of this would be, many of you have seen this, the movie La La Land. La La Land is this sort of love story. It's kind of part musical. It came out maybe 5-10 years ago. I can't remember now. But the whole premise of the story is there's this girl, this woman who's trying to become an actress in Hollywood. She has given 6 years of her life endlessly doing auditions, only seeing failure. And finally, she does this kind of final act on stage by herself, puts it all out there. And she gets almost no good reception. Goes home. She's going to quit. She feels like she's wasted 6 years of her life. And this boyfriend finally tracks her down and finds her. He knows she's going to quit. He discovers where her house is. He gets in front of it, honks the horn until she comes out. And he starts to kind of rebuke her. And he says, "What are you doing? Why are you quitting? What is going on with you?" And she says, "I'm not good enough. This is not the job meant for me. I'm not supposed to do this. I have failed." And it's this one line that he keeps saying. He's saying, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are good enough to do this. And by the way, there was this famous director in the crowd who you didn't know about." And the whole premise of the movie in the end is she ends up becoming this wildly famous celebrity. But her whole life changes because of the simple sentence of this man who comes in love to help her. So our words manifest power in shaping how we think about ourselves and others, shaping identity. But it's not always for good, is it? It's often for good or for evil. You think about World War II. Two very famous speakers are sort of at the center of World War II. You have the German orator Hitler himself, rallying a nation that is in the ruins to come back, to conquer, to take over Europe for the glory of the Aryan race. And then you have another very, very famous orator in Britain, Winston Churchill, constantly telling the nation and the parliament not to appease this Nazi regime. And they don't listen. And then he's constantly speaking to get the country to prepare for war that is surely coming. And nobody listens. And finally, once Hitler starts to take over Europe, he is rallying the nation to defend and come against the Nazis. Two speakers shaping the identity and the mission of two whole nations simply through their words. But the wise are not confused about the power of speech because they know it's not neutral. It is always either accomplishing good or it is always accomplishing evil. Always helping or hurting, building or destroying. The tongue wields life and death in its hand. But if it is so powerful, how should we treat our words then? Point number two. Words must be guarded. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. Proverbs 13, 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. You know, in society, we don't allow people to just play with really powerful and potent stuff. Huh? You go to the store like Walmart, all the guns, are they just on the front shelf, you know, with the candy right before the aisle? No. The guns are in the back, locked up, under a key. Nobody can get to it because they're powerful. Explosives, uranium, that's not stuff that people just play with. The more powerful and potent something is, the more cautious one has to be with it. And the imagery here in Proverbs 13:3 is that the mouth is really like a gate, like a guardian. And the wise guard the gate very, very closely. The wise have a sort of strainer at the gate of their mouth. almost like a bouncer. It's not that the wise never have anything bad that could come out of their mouth. It's just that the wise give everything bad, evil, and foolish the stiff arm whenever possible. They stop what is bad. But many of us at different times of our life have not had that strainer. We have not had the bouncer in our mouth, have we? And what's that like when you just open that big mouth of yours and you let it all come out? It's like the TJ River, right? It's just like raw sewage ceaselessly pumping out of your soul. And it causes a lot of damage. Insulting your boss, gossiping about your friends, hurting the people who raised you. But what is the mouth the gate of? It's got to be the gate of something. It is the gate of the heart. If the eye is the window of the soul, your mouth is like the vault door to your heart. Pastor I was working with just before we came here, Craig Troxell, has this wonderful book on the heart. And he has a section on speech in the heart. And he has some really helpful images. He says, yes, the heart really is like the real you. You know, what you really think, what you really want, what you really choose. And the heart is like, it's almost like the elders of the church in an executive session. Nobody can get in the room speaking frankly, candidly about what's really happening, planning, deliberating, making important decisions. But the problem is we have not just this heart in executive session, we have this mouth. And everything that happens secretly in executive session slowly leaks out because of the mouth. It's all slowly published, whether we like it or not. Troxell says, if you want to know someone's heart, all you have to do is sit and listen. It's just a matter of time. What they say directly, what they say indirectly. What they say a lot, what they never talk about at all. The questions they ask, all of these things, eventually will tell us what's in your heart. And it's scary. Because our hearts are all under construction, aren't they? Until the day that we die. And so the mouth is always on the verge of stumbling, to the extent that we will even, because our hearts are so broken still, hurt the people we love. Paul Tripp has this wonderful story, I shouldn't say wonderful, but really helpful story, of the way that he has used his mouth against the people that he loves most. He was up late one night, he was tired, and I think it was like 10 o'clock. His son comes up to him, who's in school, and he says, Dad, I have this huge project due tomorrow. And Paul Tripp is immediately thinking to himself, I know you have this huge project. I've been telling you to do it for weeks. And now you're coming to me the night before it's due. And he says, Dad, I really need some help. Can you help me? And Tripp, kind of in love for his son, says, sure. So I'm like, what can I do to help you? He says, well, I really need some poster board. You need the kind of the three big kind of trifold board. And Tripp's like, okay, we can handle that. We can go in the garage and kind of muster something up. No big deal. The son's like, yeah, and I also need another thing. And Tripp's like, okay, what, how can I help you? The son said, well, I need markers. All the markers are dried out. And Tripp says, okay, no big deal. We can get the markers wet. We'll take care of it. And then the son says, wait, and there's one last thing that I need. And Tripp, kind of in faith, in love for his son, says, okay, what can I do to help you? And he says, Dad, I need 12 baby chickens. And Tripp says, to his shame, he says, what, am I just going to go to the baby chicken store at midnight? Is that what's going on here? And he really kind of blows up on his son. And he uses the whole image of what happened there to show the people that we love most, we can be the most hurtful towards, can't we? With our words. No matter how much we try, we often fail. But the wise attempt to have a sort of maximum security around the things that they say. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 19. Just to further deepen this point. 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So since words are powerful, and since they need guarding, they must be few. But the problem is, we love to talk. If you're an extrovert, or you're an introvert, or you're shy, or you're gregarious, everybody actually loves to talk. It just depends on to who and how often. And there's a couple of causes for this. People talk about, there's a physical cause for why we like to talk. They say the average person, 60% of what we talk about is ourself. And in your brain, there's little chemicals that go off when you talk about yourself that encourages you to keep doing this, because it produces a sort of euphoria and pleasure when you talk about yourself. But also there's a spiritual cause, right? We often like to talk more than other people because we think what we have to say is more important than what they have to say. There's a sort of root in why we talk so much physically, and there's a root in why we talk so much spiritually. It's ultimately part of pride, part of our sin. But the wise are always seeking to master this desire and pondering every word. The wise know they can't have confidence in themselves and the things that they say. Every good and perfect word is a gift from the Father of lights. And all that we do and say that is right comes from the Lord. And so they realize every step they take in speech, it's like stepping on a mossy rock. You guys ever go hiking? You have to trek through a brook or a stream. Half the rocks are covered in moss. Every time you step on one, you're at risk to slip in the water, aren't you? Because they're so slippery and slimy. Every word, every sentence you say is like one of those rocks, an opportunity for messing up. And so the wise, they speak less, but they speak precisely, and they speak purposefully. I used to watch fighting when I was in high school, like on TV, the UFC guys, whatever, all that stuff. And there was this one fighter who was always, he didn't throw very many punches. He was this big, tall Brazilian, kind of lanky like me. I think that's why I liked him. And he wouldn't get hit very often. But when he had one or two punches, it was just right on the dinger, right? Precise, perfect, powerful. And that's the words of the wise. They don't come into the room like a commando just shooting up the whole room with a machine gun. They're more like a sniper. Very far away, only a couple rounds, right to the heart of the target. So the more we speak, the more risk we take. So the wise, they make their words few and they make them count. But if our words must be few, what do those few guarded words do? Point number three, what words should do? We're going to see they give life, they offer value, they lead, they feed, and they find favor. Turn with me, actually it should be on the same page probably, chapter 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Think about Israel. It's actually very much like California. Hot, deserty, not a lot of water. There's not advanced technology of irrigation like we have today. Water is life in the desert, isn't it? If you don't bring enough water, even on a hike today in the mountains here, tons of people die every single year because they foolishly only brought a couple water bottles. Water means life in the heat. And this whole image in Proverbs 10:11 of a fountain of life is a continual flow of cool, clear, delightful water. It's like an oasis. And think about this. When you are in a desert and you find a big place of a watering hole, what do you find there? You find something lush. You find green. You find trees like an oasis. And you often find many animals coming together, congregating to all partake in this life together. The water in the desert often creates community. And the words of the life are like that fountain. They give life refreshment to many. The wise in their speech are kind of like a fountain in the desert on wheels. Everywhere they go, watering, cooling, delighting them around them. And so a sort of test question for this is, are my words always life-giving? Are they helping those around me? Second, they give value. Proverbs 10:20. It's the same chapter, just verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Another image, choice silver. Something that is very valuable. Something that has been refined. Something that is shining and glimmering and attractive. Something that is pure. That is the tongue and the speech of the wise. And so in this, our words are like silver bullets, bringing something useful to the people around us, something attractive and helpful. I once had a mentor when we first were married, who everything the guy said was just so useful. I was honestly taken aback by how often, how helpful his words of wisdom were, constantly giving me something of real value. And for us as Christians, think about what is the most valuable thing that we can speak? What is described as being like choice silver and pure and great? It's this right here. And so are we speaking the very words of God to other people made in the image of God? That is always a wonderful safeguard of what to speak. Third, though, our words lead and they feed the people around us. Just next verse. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Commentators kind of divide on this verse because the word here used for feed can also mean shepherd. Do the words of the wise shepherd many, or do they feed many? And in many ways, I think it's kind of both, isn't it? A shepherd guides people. Their sheep, they protect them, they care for them, they spur them on, and they do feed them as well. And I think that's what the words of the wise do. Always caring for the people around them. Always trying to give them something that really is nourishing and helpful. The wise are pouring themselves out, not just to protect themselves, have success or whatever they're looking for themselves, but for the good of their neighbor, to help the people around them. So a test question for that, are my words taking responsibility for my neighbor? Am I being my brother or my sister's keeper with my speech? And lastly, look at verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. The mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Another way to read that verse is the lips of the righteous find favor. And it's find favor with who? It's with both God and with man. If you remember, we talked about last week, the wise are those who really fear the Lord. All that they do is an acknowledgement of who God is as their King, as their Lord, as their Savior. So that's the chief facet of their words, finding favor with God, but also favor with man. Jesus himself, as he's growing up, he's described as the one who's growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with both God and man. And words that find favor with man don't just mean words that are nice, tickling people's ears. That's not what wisdom is. But it's speaking the right word in the right way at the right time. Fitting and appropriate. Proverbs talks about these kinds of words as like apples of gold in the setting of silver. Beautiful, pleasant, delightful, effective speech. So it's tempting to really read, especially Proverbs chapter 10, and think, okay, I just need to get more discipline in what I say. I need to be more thoughtful in what I say. And eventually, I will conquer and tame the tongue. But again, we read in James, it's not how it works, is it? The problem isn't just your discipline, though you should discipline yourself to speak more wisely. The problem comes from the source, which is the heart, which is under construction, which can only be changed by God. Only God can change your heart and therefore change your speech. As I said in the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, speaks to themselves from eternity to change you, to rescue you, to restore you. God speaks His law at the start, and then we have failed. All of us in Adam have broken His law. We are liable to His judgment. But then God, in His grace, He speaks the gospel in the very beginning, promises salvation to us here and now through the gospel, which we can receive by trusting Him, or we can reject His word. And then God the Son, who is the Word, He comes. And His words are always a fountain of life, aren't they? Think about Jesus in the gospel. Everything He says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is giving life to the people around Him. Everything He says is pure, refined, valuable, attractive. Even His rebuke and condemnation of the people who are sinners is fitting and right and appropriate. He feeds the people around Him. It is always the right thing in the right time. And God, who is the Word, the Son Himself, takes the lies, the condemnation, the false testimony of the religious leaders, executed by false words. But then after He dies for our sins, pays our penalty and our judgment, He is faithful to His own promises and His own word and rises from the dead, accomplishing what He set out to do from the start. And it is then God the Spirit who stirs people in your life to preach His word, to speak the gospel to you, even here and now or many, many decades ago, driving that word deep into your heart to transform you into the likeness of God, the Word Himself, becoming more faithfully like the Son, reflecting the image and the glory of the Father. And He stirs you and I, not just to speak wisely, but to speak wisely in the purest sense, to speak about Him, to speak like Him, to speak for Him, sharing what He has done. And so as we kind of wrap this up, we do need to take honest inventory about our speech. Yes, think realistically, who am I hurting? Who am I helping? What am I saying? What if I had that little tracking app? What would it be like? And as we are probably prone to condemn ourselves pretty heavily, don't wallow in the guilt of our failure, but embrace the hope that you worship a God who changes you, a God who uses His word to change your words. And use your words to speak to Him in prayer, asking for help to change the things that you say. Because yes, we can be disciplined. Yes, we can do better. But God and God alone can change your heart. So we speak 16,000 words a day, but the wise, they speak them very differently. They know the power behind their words. They know that their words must be guarded and few and targeted. And they know that words should give life, should be valuable, should feed, should guide, and should be fitting. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for not coming to You with my words before the sermon. We do hope and pray that You use Your word to teach us, to change us, to help us. May we speak differently. May we speak like You. May we speak for You. And may we even go as far as to speak Your word as often as we can, Lord. We need Your help. May we be more careful. May we try with more vigilance to speak more wisely. But we beg You desperately for help. Change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.